Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 13 to 15. Just to set this up very quickly, last Lord's Day, in our last study, which covered verses 1 through 12, we discussed the faith of Abraham, namely how he had received God-given faith, not as a reward for obeying God's command to be circumcised, but before he was circumcised. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it completely nullifies the popular but erroneous notion that salvation is the result of works. As Paul explains, the blessing of salvation is not reserved exclusively for the circumcised, but for the uncircumcised as well. Why? So that the value of God's saving grace through faith alone might be understood and appreciated by those to whom salvation is granted. Remember, physical circumcision was nothing more than a foreshadowing, a type of the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands, as it were. And what does the circumcision of the heart represent? The circumcision of the heart represents that omnipotent, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the replacing of our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And once the reality replaced the shadow, once the road signs were no longer necessary because the destination had been reached, physical circumcision was rendered null and void. As I said last Lord's Day, this is the very thing that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, he says, "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." And again, in Galatians 6, 13 through 15, "Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule," Paul says, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." As he said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:11, our salvation is a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And again in 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 18 and 19, he says, "Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." So with these explanatory texts in mind, let's return to this fourth chapter of Romans and resume our study at verse 13. Here Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation." Now, first things first, I've said this before, I believe, but whenever we see the words "for" and "therefore," at the beginning of sentences, we need to pause, we need to slow down and examine the text a little more closely. These are context clues. These are words that are intended to have the reader look back at what's been said in the previous passage or the previous verses. The word "therefore" is generally used as a way for the reader to understand that there's an explanation coming, or a bit of practical instruction that's about to be made regarding the context of what's already been said. The word for, on the other hand, though, is most often used in place of the word because. This is much the same in our own language, is it not? This is why interpreters use it so often in that way. One of my favorite examples of this is in Acts 2:38, a passage that is sadly misunderstood by many today, namely those in the Church of Christ and some in the Lutheran churches who insist in this thing called baptismal regeneration. There are many who misinterpret a single word in this passage, and it causes their doctrine to go off in any number of directions. That word is for. In Acts 2:38, we read, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, if understood incorrectly, one would be led to conclude that Paul's saying here that in order to be forgiven of sins, one must be baptized. Now, if that were true, then what would that make baptism? It'd be a work. It'd be a work unto salvation. And this is exactly what those in the Church of Christ, and again some Lutherans, teach regarding the necessity of baptism. They say, well, Paul said it very clearly in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized so that your sins might be remitted. That's not at all what he's saying. He's using the word for in the same way that we often use it, and we can very well replace the phrase because of there. What Paul's actually saying is repent. It's actually Peter, I'm sorry, is in Acts 2:38. He's saying repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins, because you've been forgiven of your sins. Now, I don't know if this is on the bingo thing, but it probably should be if it's not. But I've often used the analogy of taking aspirin. If you have a headache and I say, you need to go take two aspirin for your headache. What am I saying? Take two aspirin so that you'll get a headache? No, I'm saying take two aspirin because of your headache. That's the same way this word for is being used in this particular passage. When Paul uses this word, he's saying that because Adam was saved by faith and not by works, because he was given God's gift of saving faith before being circumcised, this means that the promise God made to him, which was subsequently reiterated to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When God gives us the gift of faith, we've covered this as well, when God gives us the gift of faith, he simultaneously clothes us in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Whenever we're given by God's grace, the ability to believe the unbelievable, this supernatural transformation that takes us from the domain of darkness, that awakens us or rejuvenates us from deadness in trespasses and sins and makes us alive in Christ. Whenever that happens, we are given the righteousness of Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's not through the law that we're made heirs of the world, but through the righteousness of this God-given faith. And again, what law is Paul referring to here? Well, he's referring to the Mosaic law. Again, in accordance with God's perfect plan and impeccable timing, this law itself would not be given until some 430 years after Abraham received the gift of faith. As I've pointed out a couple of times in this study, the Jews of Paul's day insisted that their adherence to the Mosaic law was the key to ensuring that they remained in God's good graces. Paul wants them to understand, though, that this simply can't be the case since Abraham himself was without God's law. Abraham had not even received the law of circumcision when he believed. That would not come until later. Abraham was declared righteous exclusively on the basis of God-given faith, and he was given the promise that his descendants would inherit the earth long before Moses ever received the Ten Commandments. Some of you are aware of this, some perhaps not, but this is one of the passages that antinomians, those who believe that the moral law of God has been abrogated or done away with, they love to cite this as proof for their flawed position. Although the Mosaic law given to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai wasn't given until 430 years after God's promise to Abraham, this does not mean that the same righteous standards were not always binding on the people of God. Understand that. Now, where there was no law, there was no violation. These are the times that, according to Acts 17, God overlooked or God winked at certain sins because the prohibition against those particular sins was not codified in His law. But that doesn't mean that His righteous standards only came about at Mount Sinai. That's not true at all. Our God, who is immutable and impeccably so, unable to change, not unwilling, unable to change on the basis of His perfection of immutability, that God has always had the same righteous standards. Always. And guess what? Ignorance was never an excuse anyway. Why? Because as we read in Romans 1, there's been enough revealed about who God is so that every man is without excuse when it comes to acknowledging His existence and having some inkling, being an image bearer of God, of God's righteous moral standards. Again, they weren't inscripturated, they weren't codified in the way that we have them now, but they were always there. Remember, it's God's law that is a reflection of His holiness, His righteousness, and justice. These are perfections that have always been His, and they will always be His and His alone. And when Jesus came to fulfill the law of God, as only He could do, given man's fallen nature, He didn't do away with it. Remember what Paul said, the law is not done away with. We establish the law. When Jesus came to fulfill the law, He could have very well said in His sermon on the mount, He could have very well said, you know, all that law stuff, that's gone. You don't have to worry about that. But is that what we find Him doing? No, instead what we see is He doubles down on the law. He doesn't abrogate the moral law of God. He makes it more prominent. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, and then He says, men, if you even think about it, you're guilty. You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit murder. I'm here to tell you that even if you think horrible thoughts about your brother, you've committed murder. So He doesn't do away with it. He uses His Sermon on the Mount as a means of amplifying the moral law of God. And I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been a fly on the tree, whatever the case might be. I would have loved to have been there and heard the rest of that conversation. This is not an exhaustive retelling of that conversation. We're just given the highlights to sit there all day and hear the Lord Himself expound on God's moral law and what it really means would have been a treat, to say the least. Well, this is precisely what Paul goes on to say in verse 14 when he writes, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if God's law was intended to save, and if God's law is what establishes us as heirs, the obedience to God's law, then what place does faith have? Well, it wouldn't have any place. But before we cover that in more depth, let's take a minute or two to talk about this thing known as inheritance in the Lord. We're told here that we're heirs. We're told that Abraham was given the promise that he and his descendants would be heirs of the world. Now, we know about the land promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18. God promised him, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. But this is not the whole world, is it? No. And again in Genesis 17, 8, where God promised him and his descendants all the land of Canaan as an eternal possession. That's really not a reference to the world either. So where does Paul get the idea that God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would inherit the world? It's a good question. Nowhere, if you go back into the Old Testament, as we've been doing every Sunday morning at 9:45, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can scour the entire Old Testament, and you'll not find a single reference to Abraham or his children being promised the whole world in that language. Well, this is where things get really interesting and exciting from a redemptive perspective. To understand and appreciate what Paul's actually saying here, go back to verse 13 of our text for just a minute, because there's something I intentionally waited to point out here so that we could examine it a little further. Note carefully that Paul says that God's promise that Abraham would be heir of the world was also made to his descendants. Now, there's only one problem with that, and it's a pretty substantial problem. The word translated as descendants, plural, just happens to be the singular word spermati. Singular, meaning seed, meaning descendant. Now, who's that referring to? Well, to clarify this, go to Galatians 3:16. Todd's on it. He probably knew where I was going already. But notice what Paul says. Notice carefully in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then by way of clarification, important clarification, he says, he does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. And why is this such an important point for Paul to make? It's important because Paul wants his Jewish readers to understand that God's promise was not automatically extended to them because of their physical relationship to Abraham. This is not an automatic thing. I don't care what your pedigree is physically. You don't inherit God's eternal salvific blessing just because you can cite Abraham as your father. The promise was made to Christ, who, having made atonement for his sheep, in turn extended the promise to us on the basis of our having been given God's gracious gift of faith. I cannot overemphasize this point. There is not a people group on planet Earth who can claim, because of physical lineage, because of the law, because of any external thing, that they are in a right relationship with God simply on the basis of that superficial distinction. You need to understand that. Because there are those, as I've said before, who insist, well, the Jews, John Hagee, the Jews don't need Christ because they're already God's chosen people. In what way are they God's chosen people? When we're shown very clearly that the chosen of God are those who are found to be in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only seed that matters is Christ, not Abraham. Not your grandmother, your mother, your cousin, your uncle, who was a very upright and righteous man or woman in their own right. You yourselves, individually, stand or fall on the basis of whether or not you're in Christ or not in Christ. That's it. Now, what does that prevent? Well, it prevents boasting, doesn't it? It prevents us from laying claim to something we have no right to lay claim to just on the basis of superficial distinctions. It drives home the fact that if we are among God's redeemed, if we are in Christ, then we belong to Him. And everyone outside of Christ does not belong to Him. Once again, this is why Paul wrote in Romans 9, 6 through 8. You're probably tired of hearing this passage over the years, but it's so appropriate in this context. Remember what Paul said, Romans 9, beginning at verse 6. Which would have been a veritable truth bomb dropped on most of his Jewish readers. He says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. What promise? The promise made to God's seed in Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham lived long before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. And that's true. How could Abraham have known that this promise was not to him and his physical descendants? How could he have known that this promise was made and secured in the one to come many, many centuries later? We don't really know how that's possible except through faith. Abraham was given the faith to believe that. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham? He said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. He rejoiced to see my day. How did he see that? He saw it through the eyes of faith. Let me just ask you, how do you see Christ today? How do you understand that he's worthy? You understand those things. You see those things through the eyes of faith. Remember, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. Only after having been given ears to hear and eyes to see will you be able to recognize him and worship him in spirit and in truth for who he really is. So why didn't the translators just simply use the singular descendant here in our text, referring to Christ alone? Well, they interpreted the word in the plural because it accurately reflects the glorious truth of what Paul goes on to write in Galatians 3:29. Immediately after saying that the promise spoken to Abraham was actually a promise to his seed, that is Christ, he adds this. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Do you see how that works? I'm only an heir to the extent that Christ is an heir. And what is Christ an heir of? Everything. Beloved, do you not see how precious your faith really is? To be said of you and me that we are in Christ. Hello? Do you get that? What it means to be in Christ. That's another hymn we sing. I am his and he is mine. Do you understand how precious that truth is? Do you know that if it were possible that you and I, as the redeemed of a thrice holy God, if we were able to step for 1 minute outside of Christ, we'd be deserving of all the punishments that God has reserved for the wicked. That's Ephesians 2 again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath just like the rest. But God has made us alive in Christ. And not only that, we're not alive in Christ outside of Christ. We're alive in Christ, in Christ. You talk about security. You know, Rock of Ages is a wonderful song. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It goes far beyond that. You know, you envision this rock that's got this little cleft, and you kind of run in there to get shelter from the rain and the elements and stuff. That's really kind of a downplaying of what's really going on. When you're in Christ, you're encased in an unbreakable, inviolable environment where nothing can touch you. Do you not? You're kept there, and you're given this down payment of the Holy Spirit that we talked about this morning. You're given that as earnest money for what eventually awaits us in glory. Should bring new meaning to what Paul writes in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I hope you can appreciate, again, what that really means. It means that our salvation is not limited to our being spared from God's wrath, although that would be enough, to be sure. Our salvation is not limited to our being clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, although that would certainly be enough. Our salvation includes the unspeakable privilege of being made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is there any wonder why Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? He writes only two verses later, He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is why it's so important to remember that our worth is in Christ alone. We don't stand before a thrice holy God on our own recognizance. And let this be another warning to those of you who think you're going to waltz into heaven one day and you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and you're going to make your case. You're going to say, well, I was a good person. The works that I did should merit something, right? And what's he going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Don't be fooled. And most importantly of all, don't settle for what the world defines as goodness. Seek to be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Seek to have your identity in Him and not in yourself. Going back to the passage we just looked at in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8, one verse earlier, verse 15, Paul declares that we've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And none of these things were bestowed on us as the result of our keeping God's law. Going back to verse 14, this is why Paul writes, For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if keeping God's law is the key to salvation, then faith itself and the promise of salvation to those who by God's grace are in possession of it are rendered null and void. There's no reason for faith. If you can get to heaven by keeping God's law, if you can get to heaven by doing everything right, then there's no need for faith at all. Stated more simply, one cannot insist that salvation is given to those who work for it because the very concept of a works-based salvation renders saving faith meaningless. Now, at this point, you might be leaning kind of toward the antinomian camp, right? You might be thinking, if the law is incapable of saving anyone, which it clearly is, then what purpose does it serve? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15. He says, For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. So what does he mean when he says that the law brings about wrath? Look at Galatians 3 again. Galatians 3, verse 19. And isn't it fascinating how all these questions that we have, Scripture answers, right? I mean, who'd have thunk it, right? Galatians 3:19. He begins with the very question itself. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, there's that seed again, would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is, before God gave us the gift of faith to believe, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, we need to be very careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are those who will read this passage and they'll say, well, Paul says very clearly we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We no longer have a purpose for the law. The law has been abrogated. The law has been done away with. We're no longer under that as a means of being saved. Well, here's the thing. We never were under it as a means of being saved. So it always served that one purpose, which was to lead us to Christ. What does this mean? Well, it means that our relationship to God's law has changed. It doesn't mean that God's plan of salvation has changed. It doesn't mean that we can now throw the law away. It was once good for the purpose for which it was sent, but it's no longer applicable. Our relationship to God's law has changed. Whereas we were once under the penalty of God's law, that is, our failure to keep it perfectly rendered us subject to His eternal wrath, now that we're in possession of God-given faith, we need not fear His wrath. But does that remove the law itself? No. No. God's moral law stands in perpetuity. God's moral law is inviolable as He Himself is inviolable. God's moral law is immutable as He Himself is immutable. We need not fear His wrath because our view of God's law has changed from tutor, from overbearing, burdensome rules and regulations under which the penalty of wrath could be attached. Now we need not fear God's wrath. Why? What does Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, does that mean that the law is no longer of use to us as believers? Of course not. This leads us to the second part of Paul's statement here in verse 15 of our text. He says, where there is no law, there is also no violation. I explained that briefly a minute ago, but just to reemphasize this point, prior to the codifying of God's moral law at Mount Sinai, what we recognize as the Ten Commandments, it was unclear at times whether a man was violating God's righteous standards with regard to morality. It was unclear. Man had that inkling. Man had, you know, as an image bearer of God, man had a certain awareness that what he was doing might or might not be wrong. I've told you the story of Minkai, the man responsible for killing Jim Elliot and the others in the jungles of Ecuador. And when he was asked by Steve Saint, he was asked, did you guys know that killing was wrong? I mean, we're talking about a tribe that just killed with impunity. But even Minkai said, yeah, you know, we always knew. We instinctively, we knew that there's something not right about this. Right? Now, did God necessarily hold them accountable for those particular sins? No, remember, the only sin that God holds us accountable for is the final sin of unbelief. And everything that spins from that are sins, plural. The only sin that will ever send a man, woman, or child to hell is the sin of unbelief. Everything else just spins off from that. But there was a time, as I said a moment ago, from Acts chapter 17, there was a time when there was no codified law, and so God overlooked the sins of many. You know, this is how we reconcile for example, some of the sins in the Old Testament that people should have been put to death for immediately, and they weren't. Why? Well, first of all, God's long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. And all of those, he's a good God, and he is, in a way, omnibenevolent to us all. He allows us to breathe his air. You know, every heartbeat we have is on loan from him, so to speak. But there was a time in which God saw certain sins taking place, and he overlooked them because there was no codified law. When the moral law was finally given and put in stone, pun fully intended, on Mount Sinai, at that point, man was held responsible for violating a codified command. You understand the difference? We all should understand the difference. This is, again, a case where God can't be said to have not had a righteous standard. It's just that prior to the giving of the law, many sins were covered in a very general way by his long-suffering and mercy. Once God's moral law was codified, man was now responsible in a brand new way for violating the explicit command of God. Now, not only was this law engraved on tablets of stone, even today it's being written where? On the hearts of those who believe. In fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, God is no longer holding man accountable to this, the Ten Commandments, as it were. He's placed a law in our hearts that not only explains and expands on those Ten Commandments, but actually holds us to a much higher standard, right? So to say that God's law has been done away with, why would God write his law on our hearts if his intention all along was to get rid of it? When Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, why did he not tell that young lawyer who asked, what is the greatest of God's commandments? Why did he not say, oh, those things? You don't have to worry about that anymore. Because what I'm about to do on Calvary's cross, it's going to get rid of the law altogether. From that day forward, you'll be saved by grace and not by the law. He didn't say that. Number one, because the law never was capable of saving. And number two, because he intended for God's law to go on in perpetuity. He intended for that to happen for numerous reasons. Look at Romans 7. Look at Romans 7. If there's anyone who knew about this continual operation of the law, that the law is still at work in believers and unbelievers, exposing our sin. Look at what Paul says in Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Without God's law, based upon what we can learn and know about God from elsewhere in his word, again, we might have a vague idea of what constitutes sin, and we might be inclined to avoid whatever that is in the interest of playing it safe. But it's another thing entirely to have this moral law written on our hearts, clearly defined for us. Now, you know, without God's law, even now, you would have no idea just how righteous and holy God is. Why? Because there would be no standard for us to compare him to. The law, again, is a reflection of who he is. Aren't you grateful that God's given us such clear revelation? Aren't you glad that God hasn't left us to grope around, not knowing from one minute to the next whether we're actually sinning or not? I am. You know, there are, again, many who today want to dismiss various aspects of God's moral law. And let me give you one of the most common examples of this type of thing. I've been engaged recently with a brother in a really edifying conversation about the perpetuity of the Lord's Day. And our observation of the Lord's Day in keeping with the fourth commandment. There have been people who tell me to my face, "Oh, but brother, you don't understand. The fourth commandment has been done away with. The fourth commandment has been abrogated." At best, they'll say the fourth commandment has been fulfilled in Christ himself. He is our Sabbath rest. Don't get me started on that. I've told you before, if he is your Sabbath rest 7 days a week, then you need to all quit your jobs and just rest in him. But then there's that pesky problem of what Paul told the Thessalonians. He said, don't do that. Work with your hands. Keep your mouth shut and let God be God. So we still have this principle of one day in seven that's been set aside for the corporate worship of God's people. Where did that come from? More importantly, what did it replace? I've told you before, the Jews had made such a mockery of their seventh-day Sabbath. They had made such a horrible mess of the Sabbath with all of its rules and regulations. I mean, there are people in New York who every Saturday in these Jewish communities, I was watching a documentary on this, and Friday night is probably the busiest time of the week for the Jewish homemaker, right? Because she has to make sure that there's no leaven in the house. She has to go around and make sure that all the food is cooked a day in advance. She has to go around and make sure the toilet paper has been cut in individual little squares, because you can't tear toilet paper on the Sabbath, right? Because that's work. So you can't really do that. All the elevators are shut down because you can't make anything else work for you either. I don't understand why taking an elevator is not less work than walking up 10 flights of stairs, but that I'll leave that to them, right? But this is just emblematic of the mess that the Jews had made of the Sabbath, and it was the same thing, probably even more pronounced with the ministry of the Judaizers in Paul's day. So in the life of the early church said, wait a minute, we understand the principle of one day in seven because that's in keeping with the fourth commandment. So instead of observing the Sabbath that the Jews have made such a mockery of, we're changing the day to the day that the Lord raised from the dead. We're changing it to Resurrection Day. The principle is there. The principle remains intact. God has given us graciously this one day to come together and to glorify his name, to sing praises to him, to hear the word expounded, then to go out with a fresh start each new week to try to apply what it is that we're hearing on the Lord's Day. How glorious is that? And oh, by the way, there's that pesky passage in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, where we're told there, do not, as is the habit of some, forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, when? When do we assemble together? On the Lord's Day. On the Sabbath. Now people argue, well, there's no place in Scripture where the fourth commandment is repeated word for word. And that's true. But do you need things spelled out that clearly for you when, by way of example, it's all over the place? When repeatedly in the New Testament you see people coming together on one day in seven, you acknowledge that that was commanded by God in, by the way, what's called a creation ordinance. It's not just a good idea he came up with at Mount Sinai. This is a creation ordinance. God rested after his work of creation on the seventh day. You do likewise. So while we don't see it repeated word for word, you know what else we don't see? We don't see any of the writers in the New Testament attempting to uproot the Sabbath. Why is that? There's perfect opportunity given time and time and time and time again in the 27 books of the New Testament for at least one of them to say the Sabbath is no longer a thing. They don't do that. Why? Because it had been replaced by the Lord's Day in keeping with the spirit and intent of the fourth commandment. Besides that, let me just ask you the same question that I asked this morning. It really puzzles me why anyone would want to do away with any one of God's Ten Commandments. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why are some people so bent on removing God's authority in their lives as opposed to looking for ways to submit to it? The true child of God will look for ways to submit to the authority of the God who has saved them. They're not going to be looking for escape routes, right? I've even had people come to me, new creations in Christ, they're brand new baby Christians, and they come to me, and for a long time, their questions are more related to how much can I do and get away with before I'm no longer saved? You might have even asked those questions yourselves early on. Can I drink alcohol? Can I go to movies? Can I, you know what my answer to that is. I don't know, can you? I'm not your Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit dictate those things to you. But the thing is, why are you trying to get away with things instead of submitting wholly to that which you know God approves of? It's always been a mystery. It'll always be a mystery, I suppose, why people are inclined to do that. The law of God, and oh, by the way, there are people who will say, well, Colossians 2, you've heard that, right? Where Paul tells the Colossians, let no one be your judge with respect to new moons or holy days or Sabbath days. What does that mean? Is he talking about the one day in seven that's set aside for the worship of God's people? No. You know what the Sabbath days there are? Not only were the Jews guilty of maligning the true Sabbath, what they had done was created other Sabbath days. They declared other days Sabbaths. And the Judaizers were making inroads into the Colossian church, and they were saying, unless and until you observe all of these Sabbaths, plural, you can't be in a right standing with God. But again, notice that's the perfect opportunity for Paul to say, you know, this includes the Lord's Day. This includes the fourth commandment. He doesn't do that. Why? Because again, that is to exist in perpetuity. God's moral law cannot save, but it can be a wonderful source of assurance for you and me. It can and does reflect the exact nature of God Himself. Thank God that we're not left to wonder about His righteous requirements. Do something for me. Whenever you get the time, or better yet, make time, do an in-depth study of God's Ten Commandments. And I want you to do that seeing all of the ripple effects that come from each of the commandments. Again, Jesus touched on some of those in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've always heard that it was said, don't do this. Well, I say unto you, He wasn't overturning the law. He said, I've come not to get rid of the law. I've come to fulfill it. And until every jot or tittle is fulfilled, not one of those things will pass away from it. So when Jesus comes on the scene and begins expounding on the law of God, what He's doing, He's taking the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and He's broadening them to include so much more than what's just written there. Do the same. And you'll see that God's law is indispensable in how you live your life. And rejoice, as did the Apostle Paul, that the law is holy and good and righteous. Don't be like the spiritual equivalent of the cockroach. Whenever the light of God's law comes to bear on your own life, don't run away from it. Embrace it. And in the process, ask the Lord, how might I use this to become more like Christ?